Peter 5. Continuing this afternoon with another aspect of that important attribute of humility, and as that affects our worship and prayer, but here more generally in this passage from 1 Peter 5, starting at verse 5, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion for ever and ever. Amen." Would you then turn, please, also to Isaiah 66, and I'll read the first two verses of that chapter, which is the text for the sermon, and following that from Lord's Day 45, question 117. Isaiah 66. Verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." And then from Lord's Day 45, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 45, question 117. "How does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, who has revealed himself in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask for. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in his majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what he promised us in his word." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, since we confess that your word is the foundation for our faith, and that it is such a firm foundation. And so we pray, Father, that we will show that we really believe that by giving due attention to your word during the week at home in our personal lives, by giving due attention to it also when we hear it preached, and that we may seek to listen to the commandments of your word and to obey them, and to listen to the promises of your word and to trust them, that we may show that we regard it as a firm foundation by being confident in our approach to those who do not know you as we proclaim what is contained in your word, especially the gospel. And also that the things that come before us, the ideas, and also the temptations to which we are exposed each week, that we may seek to evaluate all things on the basis of this foundation, that our view of what is right and what is wrong may be derived from your word, and that we would build our lives on that foundation, on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We pray this in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, Lord's Day 45 has such a neat structure, doesn't it? It just falls into place so nicely. Question 116, why pray? Question 117, how should we pray? Question 118, for what should we pray? Well, this afternoon we're going to focus on the how from question 117. But question 117 also has a threefold answer to that question about the how. It answers that the how of our prayer, the manner of our prayer, should be in this way. It should be done sincerely, paragraph one, though that same paragraph also tells us about the one to whom we pray and also says something about what we ask for. But the main thought there, that we pray sincerely, then paragraph two, that we pray humbly, and paragraph three, that we pray confidently. Well, it's my intention to break this up further and to deal with those different aspects of how we pray separately. And this afternoon, I want to focus on the aspect of humility. We may touch on the other aspects, but primarily we focus on the humility aspect this time. 2 points as we do that. First of all, an unacceptable attitude in prayer. And secondly, a humble attitude in prayer. An unacceptable attitude as opposed to a humble attitude in prayer. In the first place, then, we see some of the unacceptable aspects in Israel's behaviour and the way that they sought to worship God in Isaiah's time. And we note that one of the main problems that they had at that time was the problem of externalism. The view that external things, such as buildings, in particular the temple, and external things like rituals or ceremonies associated with that temple, that those things had spiritual value in and of themselves, and that by the mere doing of those things, you would automatically get the benefit of which they spoke. And whenever the church, Old or New Testament church, whenever the church has that kind of view of things, there is a real danger of having a false sense of security. And that's exactly what happened in Israel. There were many who thought that they were okay with God, and God was okay with them. They were in God's favour simply because they had that temple sitting there in the midst of their people in Jerusalem. And because they had certain ceremonies associated with that, and they went through the motion of using those ceremonies, that they were secure in their relationship with God, and also, for that matter, politically secure. To make matters worse, many in Israel thought that God was so happy with these external things that it didn't really matter what was in people's hearts, and it didn't really matter what the rest of their lives were like during the week. As if the externals could save them while they were in fact living in a very ungodly way. And this very same chapter of Isaiah shows us just how ungodly things were at that time. For example, in Isaiah 66, verse 17, we read about their interest in both idolatry and occultism. It describes a circle of people eating forbidden foods in a garden, gathered around somebody who's leading them in some kind of idolatrous or occultish ceremonies, possibly in order to get some sort of reading about what was going to happen in the future. So this is a very high level of hypocrisy on Israel's part. And verses 3 forward rebukes the nation, God rebukes the nation for that hypocrisy. But then this is something that we so often find, that hypocrisy and externalism are very often married closely together. But there is yet another very serious implication of this attitude. This kind of hypocrisy and externalism, this false sense of security that goes with that, this implies that God is actually in some way limited and confined, that he is, as it were, confined to his house, the infinite confined to a finite area, as if he were a creature. The eternal God, perhaps even confined to certain days, to those days when worshippers gathered in his house, and then at least he could know what's going on in their lives. He could know what was happening when they were in church. He could know what was happening when they were in the temple. But the rest of the time, what they were doing the rest of the week, he had no idea. Only on those days when they gathered to worship in that place. And therefore he remained pleased with them, because when they were gathered together in the temple, everything was fine. They were worshipping in much the usual way, as they were expected to, and it is as if God was unaware of the rest of what was going on in their lives. But to think of it this way is to pull God down, as it were, to the level of a finite creature. Like parents who don't know the half of what their kids have been getting up to when mum and dad are not around or not able to see what's going on. And anyone who has that view of God, well, that's the exact opposite of humility. Because humility recognizes that God is God and he is not a man. And he is not limited in the way that men are limited. He is not finite. We are the ones who are limited and finite. God knows and he sees all that we do. In fact, he knows what goes on in the depths and the most secret parts of our hearts, even better than we know it ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We hide things from ourselves. But nothing is hidden from him. Now, of course, it is true that the Old Testament describes the temple as the Lord's house, as the place where he dwells and the place where he rests. Verses like Isaiah 11, verse 10. Or Psalm 132, verse 14. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. But as John Calvin and many others have said since Calvin, this does not mean that God is only there in the temple. It does not mean that God is only here in church when we worship together in the church building. God is everywhere. But the temple in the Old Testament, in addition to that, the temple in the Old Testament was God's house and resting place in a figurative sense. It was a token. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people everywhere and at all times, his presence with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a type, a picture of that, a foreshadowing of that. To remind us of the truth of this, Isaiah points out that the Lord actually rules over heaven and earth, such as his majesty, that heaven may be described as his throne and earth may be described as his footstool, like a king sitting in heaven with his feet on the earth, in other words, ruling over it all, encompassing all of that. Moreover, he is the God who made all these things. He is the almighty creator and ruler. And verse 2 reminds us of that by using language very reminiscent of what we read in Genesis chapter 1. What arrogance it is to think that man could get away with things that God doesn't know about. What an awful arrogance that is. And what an arrogance it is for finite and sinful man to think that he could build God a house, he could build a resting place for God in the literal sense, as if God were limited and God were confined and localized and needed the help of humans to provide somewhere for him to rest his feet, so to speak. The use of the word heaven there reminds us of how much higher and how much greater God is than that. But that's the problem with externalism. It imagines, it invents a lower, a smaller God, with a small g, a God who can be confined and things can be kept from him. That's idolatry. That is the invention of a false God. And we need to be aware that, there's an element of that in our lives as well. Because every time we sin, and it doesn't matter what the sin is, every time we sin, the implication of that is that we're thinking of God as if he were confined. We're thinking of the Lord as not watching. And so every time we sin, there is an implicit idolatry there. Old Testament Israel was not the only one with that problem. If you think the Lord favors you because you go to church each week, and that's all he notices, that he sees you worshiping in church, but doesn't notice the rest of what you do, then really you're not that different than Israel in Isaiah's time, the Israel with all that externalism. Now, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, this, of course, this passage is talking generally about one's attitude to God. And it's making it clear that we go in the wrong direction in our attitude the minute we start to pull God down to the level of a creature, limited to certain places and times, limited in what he can see. And we are pulling God down to the level of a creature whenever we think that we can somehow do God a favor. But tied up with this is also a wrong view of man, a wrong view of self. We are way off beam if we think that anything we do for God and anything we build for God, no matter how grand it may be, and anything we give to God, no matter how generous it may be, that any of that is either good enough in itself or big enough in itself to add anything at all to him. Or for that matter, to be acceptable to him in its own right. And you see, this all applies very much to prayer, which is, after all, a major aspect of our worship. And one that flows out of our attitude to God as well as our attitude towards ourselves. That's why Calvin, in his Institutes, stressed this point. Some would argue it's the major theme of the Institutes, that Calvin is showing how a right and biblical doctrine of God and a right and biblical doctrine of self, those two things are inseparable and they are essential if we are to know God, both of those things. So our prayer flows from both of those things. The how of prayer is very much tied up with the who of prayer. And that in two ways, both our view of the one to whom we pray and also our view of the one who's doing the praying. We certainly must not think, when you were talking about that first aspect, the one to whom we pray, we must not think of God as limited in his ability to know our situation or to hear or answer our prayers. He is the sovereign God, but that's something that we're inclined to forget. When we're troubled because of our situation, we're stressed, we're anxious, we're fearful, generally you'll find that there's a part of us, a sense in which we have forgotten that God knows our situation and that he hears our cries for help and that he answers with favor. And we must also make sure that our prayers, that we regard our prayers not as acceptable in their own right, not as acceptable because of us, or that our prayers somehow do God a favor by paying him the attention that he craves. You know, that's a common theme in fantasy, both modern and ancient. The idea that fairies die if they don't have people believing in them. That's a similar idea. The idea that gods die if they don't have someone or enough people believing in them. The common view that The reason why the old Greek and Roman pantheon, the old gods of Rome and Greece, the reason they died, because people stopped believing in them. And Christianity came along. And now some would argue the God of the Bible's dead because not so many people in the Western world believe in him anymore. Well, actually, there are more and more Christians every year, so the number still increases every year. So that's not exactly true from that point of view either. But the point I'm making is that God does not depend upon our prayers. He does not need help from our prayers. He is pleased to use our prayers to carry out his purposes, but he doesn't need us in that sense. And obviously this is also the way Israel is warned about these things here, their attitude to God and how that affects their worship. This also should be taken as a warning by us against a kind of automatic or perfunctory praying. Perfunctory means engaging in an action without any real interest or effort or feeling. And so we're talking here about situations where we pray, but we forget the fact that we're actually praying to someone. We just pray and we say the words that we're so familiar with. Keep sin far from me, or whatever else it is. Where we come out with those semi-automatic prayers. And we forget the fact that we are actually praying to a real and a personal God who is also sovereign and omnipotent, the great King into whose presence we should be coming, in a sense, with fear and trembling, with awe and reverence. And the gracious God who has given us an audience, this gracious King who has given us an audience, as well as being our loving Heavenly Father. And I would suggest that perfunctory prayers is probably one of our biggest problems when it comes to prayer. Now, as with many things in the Christian life, the solution to our problems does not lie in simply avoiding the negative. In this case, as if the solution would be, well, simply not thinking about God as limited or as needing our help. The solution lies not only in avoiding the negative, but in replacing wrong attitudes with a right one by God's grace. And the right attitude, the one that deals with both of those problems, of both trying to limit God or to think that we can supply something that he lacks, the right attitude is the humble attitude. A humble attitude in prayer, our second and final point. Three things are said in the text about the attitude of humility. We're told that the Lord looks to the one who, in other words, the Lord listens to the prayers and the cries for help, and he accepts the worship of, and he watches the progress and the situation of those with favour for the one who is firstly humble, secondly contrite of spirit, and thirdly, who trembles at his word. Now, the word humble here suggests a situation of affliction or tribulation, where the afflicted person realizes that he can't get himself out of the mess that he's in. He can't get rid of this affliction or tribulation or trial. He can't do that himself. He doesn't have the ability or the strength to do so, and neither does any other creature. Only the Lord can help, and therefore he cries to the Lord for help. So this word humble, it's got very specific connotations in that regard. It doesn't just mean acting humble. It means recognizing that you cannot help yourself. Only God can help. And therefore praying, crying out to him. This is the same word, in essence, that is taken up in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the humble. And this idea of being humble in approaching God, it's not unique to Christianity. In the ancient Greek religion, This was a very strong idea in a certain phase of the worship of the gods and goddesses in ancient Greece, that the one thing above all that these ancient gods and goddesses hated in humans was pride. They could put up with a lot of other sins, but pride was the worst, and they wouldn't put up with that. And I suspect that the reason for that is because human pride was a threat to the gods. Well, human pride is no threat to the living God. He's not threatened by anything. We're not a threat to him. Nevertheless, he does require a right attitude to God. And that's not just a matter of being humble in the normal and popular sense. It involves much more than that. Biblical humility involves so much more than a kind of general humanistic view of humility. Biblical humility must recognize God as sovereign the way the Bible defines sovereignty. And the God who is able to help where no one else can. And the God who is gracious and willing to help, but gracious and willing to help in Jesus Christ. Biblical humility must have reference to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical humility is held before the triune God, and that makes it unique. It also requires, biblical humility requires a right attitude to yourself. So we have to be humble before God, the sovereign God, the gracious God, but we also need to be humble in ourselves, in reference to ourselves, which means recognizing our own limitations, recognizing our finiteness, recognizing our inability to help ourselves. And the outcome of that with respect to prayer, humble prayer, means a number of things. It means in practice that we come with praise and thanks to God because he is so sovereign and so gracious and all his other attributes. It means that we come with confession of sin, acknowledging our own sinful nature, our own undeserving nature. It means that we come in prayer with humble dependency on the Lord, recognizing his sovereignty and our limitation and weakness. It means we come with a humble desire in our prayer to submit to God's word and to his will. It means we come with a humble trust in our prayers, a humble trust in his promises, and a humble trust in his providence. And it means we come with humble requests for help in our weakness and also for the weakness of others. That's the word humble then. Prayer. Acceptable prayer must be humble, but acceptable prayer, and it's very closely related, must be also contrite. The word contrite also implies affliction, humility in affliction. But this word, with its nuance, has a lot more emphasis on recognizing our own sin, which often leads to that affliction, as it certainly did in Israel's case in the Old Testament. The word literally means beaten or smitten in spirit. The idea is there, I guess, that we recognize our own sin, and in a sense we're smitten in spirit because of it, reduced to godly sorrow, to put it in the Apostle Paul's terms, beating ourselves inwardly, so to speak. External affliction, tribulation, should drive us to consider our own sinful nature and also that of fallen man in general, because affliction always arises at least because we live in a fallen and cursed world. So it's always in some way related to sin. And occasionally, perhaps also, it's because of our own particular sins, the things we experience, the consequences. And we need to have that in mind when we pray. Not only when we're crying to God for help during trials and tribulations, but also at other times. That we are sinners. When we pray, we come to pray as sinners who are coming before a holy God who hates sin. And the only reason that we do so, and we should be conscious of this Strictly speaking, we should be conscious of it every time we pray to God, at home or in church. That the only reason we can do that, come before God in prayer, is because the Lord Jesus was sent to die for us to remove those sins from God's sight, which happened because God is gracious. We come when we pray as those who realize that we do not deserve to have God listen to our prayers, and we do not deserve to have God answer our prayers in a favorable way. Nor can our prayers ever do God any favors and give him something that he doesn't already have. We are only giving back to God what he's already given us. All of this is for grace, of grace, and all of this is for Christ's sake. And that should very much inform the prayer of contrition. And then the third thing about a right attitude is that we come to worship and to pray trembling at God's word. Well, when we read that, perhaps we think that maybe sounds a little over the top, that who of us could say that when they read God's word that they're physically and literally shaking? We're not that scared, are we? But of course, the language is pointing to the fear of the Lord. And whether you are physically shaking or not, that genuine fear of the Lord ought to be in our hearts every time we pray to God. Awe and reverence, in other words, at his infinite majesty, along with an abhorrence of the very thought of ever being condemned by his holy judgments, condemned as one outside of Christ. That fear of the Lord results in a fear of his word. Reverence for his word because it comes out of the mouth of the one we reverence. And a fear of the judgments that we read in God's word. Not a fear that this is going to happen to us, but a fear of what it would be like if we would ever turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and be found under those judgments, condemned because we are sinners outside of Christ. Which again requires and involves humility before God. Humility to recognize who he is, and humility to recognize our own sin, our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our need of his word and of his spirit in order to know him. Well, question 117 deals in some way or other with all of these elements as it puts forward a proper attitude in prayer. We must remember who God is as we pray to him. The one true God who has revealed himself in his word. The God who has spoken that word before whom and before which we tremble, that awe and reverence. And humble ourselves in his majestic presence. And remember also who we are as we pray. Acknowledge our need and misery. In other words, our sin and our weakness, hiding nothing. Well, far too much of our prayer, I would suggest, forgets these things, at least to some extent on occasion. And especially those perfunctory prayers that we come out with on autopilot. Or when we're so focused on what we're praying for that we forget about the how. So focused on what we're praying for that we forget who we are as the ones praying, or even forget the one to whom we are praying. You know, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, it was a very common thing, and you can find examples of it in the scripture, to heap praises on the high and mighty, on a king, for example, and describe yourself as a worm or dog in the presence of this great king, before whom you are abasing yourself, without really meaning a word of it. And you could even speak that way while plotting evil against the very ruler before whom you were abasing yourself. Well, let us pray that we may not be like that when we are humbling ourselves before the majestic Lord of all, but sincerely humble ourselves before him, remembering who he is, and contrite with respect to ourselves as sinners, with a genuine fear of the Lord, including that awe at the fact that such a great and holy God shows such grace to us by hearing and answering our prayers. Such grace in sending his Son to enable us to pray ultimately, and to enable our prayers to be found acceptable in God's sight. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us the inner attitude we need to pray to you and to worship you. In addition to thanking you for covering our sins, that which is needed for us to come into the presence of the Holy God. Father, would you give us a humble spirit to accept your sovereign majesty and bow before it, to acknowledge our sins, and to look to the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. The humility also to listen to your word. And Father, would you cause us to make these things our top priority rather than trusting to our own observances of religion. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord will ever guide the meek and teach his way to those who seek with a contrite and with a lowly heart. From the Psalter Hymnal number 43, stanzas 1 to 4, and from Sing to the Lord, that is number 25, stanzas 1 to 4. In the case of Sing to the Lord, I would suggest the alternative tune there. But for those using the Psalter Hymnal number 43, stanzas 1 to 4, and after that, we will hear God's blessing and sing a doxology. After the blessing is our doxology, we'll sing number 170, but this time stanza 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.